I don't know if you've heard of this concept of social justice. It's sort of like a fad going around at the moment, especially among young Christians. So as Sam mentioned, I go to Bible college, and among a lot of like the future leaders of the church, social justice is like a huge thing for them. They're big on like refugees. They're so like they advocate for the changing of Australia's laws on refugees. But my question for them often is, you know, you want to change the laws for refugees and you want to help refugees, and that's a good and great thing. But would you take a refugee, for instance, into your own house?
Oh, no.
Exactly. A lot of people are happy helping, like wanting to change laws and wanting other people to help, but they would not lift a finger themselves to help. Most people my age, they love to like sip their fair trade coffee and, you know, they sponsor a child in like Africa or Asia, but very rarely will they actually lift a finger to help someone in their own community. Very rarely will they ever even lift a finger to help their own friends. And it's a big issue. And one of the big questions, and a really important and in fact an infinitely important question, is what does God want us to do? What does God want us to do? Does God want us to become social justice warriors? Does he want us to advocate for the changing of our nation's laws and make other people help, kind of like a socialism where we tax all the rich and we just give it to the poor and we make the rich do all the work? Or does God require us personally to be the ones that are the agents of change, the ones that actually care for people, the ones that actually do what God has called us to do? And so as we come to the book of Micah this morning, Micah is concerned with this very thing. Like, what does it mean to follow God? How should we live our lives? And there's a very famous passage from Micah, and it says, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Very famous passage. We're going to get to that towards the end. But first, let's just go through Micah in general. So, if you've read Micah, you'll notice that this book structurally is like all over the place. Like, as I was doing research for this, like no two scholars agreed on the structure of Micah. Some people think you can split it down the middle. Some people think it's in three separate parts. But generally speaking, the book of Micah, it follows this theme of judgment and then redemption. Israel's messing up, but God's going to bring hope. And you're going to see that as we're reading it. And we know very little about Micah as a person. All we know is that it says in Micah chapter 1 verse 1, so if you've got your Bibles, open it up to Micah. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So as you notice, there's not much about Micah. I know you guys have been going through a series in the Old Testament books, but most of the prophets are mentioned as the son of such and such. For instance, like Hosea, I think he's the son of Pethuel or something like that. But they're all mentioned as the sons of some dude. And the reason that they mention is, generally speaking, those men have some sort of prominence in Israel. And so some scholars believe that Micah, for instance, he's not a prominent figure. In fact, he comes from a small village called Moresheth. It's 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And this basically shows us that our boy here, our boy Micah, he is a nobody. He's a nobody. And if you've been paying attention to the other books, generally speaking, it's the nobodies that God calls to be his spokesman. And so he's a southern boy. Moresheth, if you know, Israel was split between the northern and the southern kingdom. I've listened to a couple of Sam's sermons, and almost every single one he mentions that. So you guys should know that. And so he's a southern boy, and he's proclaiming to both the north and the southern kingdom. But he's only proclaiming for the northern kingdom for a very short period of time, roughly six verses. So when you get to Micah 1:6, he says, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Now, Micah's warning of this great monolithic empire known as the Assyrian Empire, and they're coming down and they're going to conquer the northern kingdom, and he's basically saying to Samaria, this will happen to you. And Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom, and that happens in roughly 722 BC. So Micah's prophecy, it's about 2,700 years ago, so quite a long time ago. But the kind of things that he says is quite relevant for today, because the human beings rarely change. There's nothing new under the sun. Whether we're the same then, we're same now. We're dealing with the same issues now as they did then. And so you got this guy, he's Emperor Shalmaneser V. He's the emperor of the Assyrian Empire, and he comes down and he wipes out the Northern Kingdom. And he wiped them out so much that Samaria and the Northern Kingdom never recovered. They never maintained an identity ever again. They were never a pure Jewish people anymore. In fact, people today, if you're a Jewish person, you're generally either from the tribe of Benjamin or Judah, the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom were pretty much annihilated. Like, nothing remains of them. And if you know about Assyria, their capital city was Nineveh. If you remember last week, Jonah proclaims to Nineveh, Nineveh repents and turns to God. And it's kind of interesting that Micah is placed right after Jonah, right? Because immediately after the book of Jonah, Assyria ends up conquering the northern kingdom. So they didn't repent for very long. It was just a few decades that the Assyrian Empire turned to God. And then once again, they turned back into their barbaric ways. And if you were living at this time, it's brutal. Like, when an empire conquered you, it wasn't like, you know, there was no rules of engagement. And there was no such thing as war crimes in this time. Like, men would come in, they would totally pillage your city. They would kill most of the men. They would take all the women and children and put them into slavery. And they were so brutal with the Northern Kingdom. Like, as I said, they had no identity ever again after that. And so this is a huge threat. And Micah's warning mainly and primarily the Southern Kingdom that these are the same guys that are going to come down and judge you if you don't return to the Lord. And that, like, if I was, you know, if we were in Australia and we had like the Assyrian Empire just chilling, you know, up in Queensland or something, and they totally just annihilated Queensland and they were going to come down and take us out, we would be pretty afraid. We ought to be pretty afraid. But in fact, the people of Micah's day were not. They were not afraid at all. And so most of the book of Micah, it's God giving his many grievances with Israel. And they generally fall into two categories. In most of the books of the Old Testament, they fall into two categories. And the first one is the perversion of the worship practice of Israel. And the second one was injustice among the people of the nation. So let's deal with this first category. So let's turn to Micah chapter 3, verse 11. And it says, firstly, it goes, its heads, and heads here just means like rulers or judges. It says, its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. See, the religious leaders of the time, they were corrupt and they were perverting the faith of Judah. And that was primarily for their own gain. And now, you know, men and women abusing religion for their own gain is not something that's new. It's something that we know commonly. We see it all the time in the church. People abusing God's name, abusing religion in order to further their own agenda, to earn money, to get all these sort of things. And so you have these judges, they're taking these bribes. In verse 11, they're ruling in favor of the rich in court. Now, that's a big problem because if you're poor, you can't actually bribe the judge, which means that you're always going to come with the short end of the stick. Every time you go into court and someone wants to sue you, all they have to do is bribe the judge and then you get punished. You can get sentenced to jail, you can get put to death, and you can't do anything about it because you don't have the money to protect yourself. And in many ways, our criminal justice system is similar to that. If you have the money to buy the right lawyer, you know, the lawyer will get you a win in the case. Whereas if you don't have the money to buy the right lawyers, justice is not something that you can get. And that was the same back then. You know, priests were teaching and they were teaching, you know, the messages that you wanted to teach for a fee. So if you wanted the Bible to say something, or, you know, someone to twist the Bible to say something you want it to, you just pay the priest. He comes in and he preaches a sermon that suits you. And then you got the prophets and the so-called prophets of God. They called themselves prophets. And they would proclaim like God's message, but basically you'd pay them and they'd say what you wanted them to say. And so super dodgy, and God is super mad at this. Because the people that suffer when this goes on is the poor and the needy. The rich, they can abuse religion, but the poor and the needy are the ones that need God's protection and they need God's favor. And that's taken away from them. And so this is a huge warning for all of us. All of us, especially if we call ourselves Christians, because we can see all over the world people who use religion for their own purposes. In our country and in America and in other places, There's a big movement. It's called the Prosperity Gospel. And their general message is God wants to bless you, but you have to show that you have faith. So if you have faith, send us some money. And that proves that you have faith, and therefore God's going to bless you. And so you've got all these preachers, mostly preaching and being a preacher and being a pastor. It's not a lucrative business. Just ask Sam. You don't roll in money, except when you preach the message that people want you to preach, except when you preach for money. And a lot of these people live in huge mansions. They fly in private jets, like millions of dollars these guys can earn for preaching these messages that people want to hear. And the thing that is so wicked about it is that these guys are literally rolling in the money, and there's people sitting in their congregation who are struggling to make ends meet. And they're going back to their, million-dollar mansions while someone is struggling to pay the rent. And this is a huge injustice, and it really angers God. It really angers God. It should anger you as well when people abuse religion for their own ends. And it's not a new thing. It's been happening for a long time. It happened back then. It happens now. It's going to continue to happen. And the main reason why this happens is because the message is so popular. It's so popular. I mean, think about it. What's the message of Micah? What's the message of Hosea? Repent or judgment is going to happen. Do you want to hear that? Like if I came to you and I was like, you're living in sin. Repent, turn to God. You're going to be like, get lost, buddy. Like, I don't want to hear that. And that's what they're preaching. And instead, imagine if there was another preacher who said, oh, you're going to be blessed. God's going to give you all these blessings. He's going to give you prosperity. Which one do you want? Which one's better? Obviously, you're not going to pick Micah. You're not going to pick Hosea. You're not going to pick all these guys. You're going to pick the more attractive preacher. But which one is giving the message of God? Which one is delivering the message of God? The message you want to hear, or the message that sometimes you don't want to hear because it confronts your life. It confronts who you are. It confronts you in your sin.
The one you don't want to hear.
Yes, exactly. And that's why nothing angers God more than this. That's why nothing angers God more than this, especially people who take his name in vain. It's one thing to say that the Bible says something. It's another thing to say that God directly gives you a vision or directly has a word for you to give to someone else. You're taking God's name in vain. And that's literally what it means when you come to the Ten Commandments, when it means to take God's name in vain, is to ascribe something or to say something about God that isn't true. And it's destructive. It destroys people's relationships. It destroys our relationship with God. And that's why in the very next verse, we were in Micah 3:11, the next verse, verse 12, if you look at that, this is God's response to these people. He says, therefore, because of you, Zion, shall be plowed as a field. It's like crazy image. Like imagine this like cosmic plow, like destroying a city. It'd be pretty hectic. And Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. See, God takes this stuff very seriously, and so should we. We should never put words in God's mouth. We should be very careful that when we're saying that God says this, we know for certain that he says it in his word. Because if we're not sure, we should be very careful. Because if we're claiming, like a lot of people always claim, I know God. God is a God of love. God wouldn't allow this. God wouldn't say this. God wouldn't want this to be the case. God wouldn't want this for your life. And you've got to ask the question, which God is it? Is it the God that they like, the God that they've invented in their head, the God that they appreciate more? Or is it the God of the Word? Is it the God of the Bible? And Peter says in 2 Peter 2:1, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. He says, prophets arose among the people. He's speaking of the prophets of this day. He's speaking the prophets before that. He's speaking the prophets afterwards. Prophets that arose, that proclaimed things that were not true. And it's destructive. He says destructive heresies. It destroys people spiritually. That's why it's so bad. God's not doing this because he's like, he just wants his way, no other way. It's because it actually destroys people spiritually. And this, Peter says, this stuff is going to go on in the church, just as it did in ancient Israel. It's going to continue going on. That's why we should be vigilant. Now, the second category of judgment, if you remembered, Micah is talking about injustice among the people. And this is Micah's real pet peeve. This is the thing that he hates. I'm just going to read a few passages. So let's turn to Micah 2, verse 2. He says, they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. And jump down all the way to verse 8. He says, but lately my people have risen up as an enemy You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Later in chapter 7, God's going to describe the bandits who basically wait for people to come along and they kill them and they take all their stuff. Neighbors are distrusting neighbors and taking each other to court. Sons rise up against their fathers. Daughters rise up against their mothers. And what God is describing is a nation, basically at its most fundamental level, has fallen apart. You know, bandits and brigands, they roam the countryside. It says in the verse that they're tearing robes off rich people as they come. They're taking away their clothes, leaving them naked and destitute, often beating them up. Women are driven out of their homes. It's an evil and wicked thing when a bunch of guys will come in, kill the man of the household, take the women and children and sell them into slavery. God absolutely hates that. And all while this is going on, the leadership of Israel are turning a blind eye. The whole country is turning into anarchy and chaos, and they're accepting bribes. It's kind of like a narco state, like Colombia, if you guys have seen narcos, all those kind of stuff, where like the drug dealers own the government, they bribe the government, there's corruption, and no one ever sees justice. There's all this mass murder going on, and no one ever faces the justice from the nation. And you've got this widespread practice of worshipping different gods as well. So they're not only worshipping Yahweh, the God of Israel, but they're worshipping all these other different gods, Omri and Baal and all these different gods. You know, their merchants are using different weights. So when you would buy something, you would have like a scale and that would measure your gold or your silver. And they would weight it so that you would have to pay more gold. And God's like really angry about this. And what is being described here is a nation without meaningful laws. And the ones who suffer the most are the weak and the needy, those who have no voice, those who can't fight for themselves. And there's many different spheres they've fallen apart. They've fallen apart morally, they've fallen apart economically, lawfully, and the most important one is they've fallen apart spiritually. Micah is describing this to the nation of Judah, and he's saying basically to them, like, is this what God intended when he brought you out of slavery? Is this what God intended when he called his nation to be holy? Is this what God's people look like? Is this what we look like? We don't want to look like that. Like, this is the nation that had God's laws, right? The Ten Commandments, the most common, straightforward morality that you could possibly have. And they're breaking those laws every day, every day. And God doesn't, he doesn't give the Ten Commandments so that he can test your loyalty. He's not giving it to the nation of Israel so he can say, oh, you guys are good guys because you're following my decrees. And they're not arbitrary. When you actually break God's laws, you're breaking your very nature because you're made in God's image. And you were made, God writ his laws on your heart. Every single person that ever lived had God's laws written on their hearts, as it says in Romans. And so let's just do like a little study of the Ten Commandments, just one of them. Let's talk about bearing false witness, lying, right? Tim Keller notes that when the Soviet Union of Russia collapsed in 1991, you know, a lot of people analyzed the fall of the Soviet Union. A lot of people have different takes on it. But one thing that's a common thread throughout all of it was that you could never trust your government. You couldn't trust anyone in the Soviet Union. You couldn't even trust the weather reports. I'm not even joking. The weather reports would lie to you. If you know anything about the Chernobyl nuclear disaster, like the government covered that up, and it was the worst nuclear disaster in the entire history of the world. And when that happens, the entire nation breaks down. It's total societal breakdown when you can't even trust even trivial things like the weather report, and no one can trust each other. There's suspicion, there's anarchy. When that happens, the society breaks down. And so when God says don't lie, he's not being arbitrary. He's not giving you a law that, you know, you can follow if you want to. It's actually damaging. It breaks societies down and it can collapse societies. And that's what's going on in Israel. So let's say, for instance, you have heart disease or you have high cholesterol and you go to your doctor and your doctor's like, you know, you got to eat healthy, no more sugary foods, no more salts, no more fatty foods. Sam would be happy with that. If you decide you're not going to follow the doctor's orders and you decide, no, I'm going to keep eating junk food, I'm going to keep doing this stuff, like no one's going to come and arrest you, right? Like a SWAT team's not going to come to your door and see you like snacking on some Doritos and like take you into prison. Like none of that's going to happen. The punishment for what you did is going to happen when you go to your next checkup, right? When you go to your next checkup and your blood pressure's higher and your cholesterol is higher. And they say, why didn't you do this? Because in the end, when you follow God's laws and when you follow his precepts, you're following your very nature. You're healing yourself in a way. You're ridding yourself of the gunk that's in your life, the things that corrupt you. And when you fail to do it, you end up corrupting yourself. And as a nation, as Israel, when they failed to live up to God's laws, they were corrupting the entire nation. Everyone suffers when you fail to follow God's laws. And these things are basic. Like, I doubt anyone here thinks, you know, lying's a good thing, because you wouldn't want your spouse to lie to you. You wouldn't want your children to lie to you. You wouldn't want your parents to lie to you. And so we shouldn't lie to other people. And so when a nation like Israel turns their back on God and they live the way that they choose, there's huge ramifications, huge ramifications. So God turns to the nation in judgment. And now one of the things you need to note is that God has supernaturally protected Israel. He supernaturally, like, you can read many of the stories in the Bible where God has given victory to Israel. These guys, they're not necessarily the most military powerful nation, but God protects his people. But when you're in rebellion against God and you're rejecting God and you're not living up to God, like, how long is God going to keep protecting you for? Like, at what point is God going to withdraw his protection? See, when a society collapses, like Israel has collapsed, they're ripe for conquest. They're ripe for conquest, especially from a barbaric and evil nation like Assyria. And God's going to protect them, but eventually he's going to withdraw that protection. If they persist on turning away from God and they persist on not wanting to follow his laws, God's going to end up withdrawing that protection. And when he withdraws that protection, the judgment is horrible. Like, you don't want to get conquered by the Assyrians. That's probably the worst empire you could pick in history to get conquered by. And so Micah gives a warning to Judah. In Micah 2, 1 to 3, he says, those who plan evil will find God planning evil against them. Those who snatch lands away from others will have their own lands and their own futures taken away from them. Those who turn a deaf ear to the cry of their helpless victims will find that God will turn a deaf ear to them. Ultimately, Judah is going to be conquered, if you know your history. They're not going to be conquered by Assyria, though. They're going to be conquered by Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, in the year 598 BC. They get taken into exile. And Micah actually predicts this in Micah 4:10, and he predicted it 100 years before the event happened. He said that ultimately you guys are going to fail to follow God. They have a brief revival among Hezekiah, where Hezekiah turns back to God, and they all turn back to God, but it doesn't last. Just like Nineveh, when Nineveh turned back to God, same with the southern kingdom of Judah. And God's message to Judah and Israel was simple. He will protect you. He will rescue you. He will give you prosperity. And he will rescue from the menace of Assyria, one of the worst empires, even Babylon. But he requires you to return to him. He requires his nation to return to him. And this is the requirement God gives in, you know, the famous verse that I quoted earlier, Micah 6, 7 to 8. Let's turn there. Micah 6, 7 to 8 says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And now the famous verse in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness or steadfast love and to walk humbly with your God? See, God doesn't want sacrifices from us. God, you know, a sacrifice offered to God, it has no value if your attitudes and your motives aren't good. Like, God doesn't give you sacrifices for him. He doesn't need sacrifices. He gives sacrifices for you so that you can give up something for God, so that your heart can be changed. And if your heart's not changed, it's of no value. That's why if you come to church or you go to Bible study or you read your Bible and you do all that stuff, but your life isn't changed, it's all meaningless. If your attitude is not right, it's all meaningless. If you're still living in sin, if you're cheating on your spouse or you're living in all different kinds of sin, if you're doing all that kind of stuff and you think that God's going to listen to you, that God's going to accept your worship, that God's going to accept your religious practice, then it's wrong. God's saying, no, I will not accept that. He didn't accept it from Israel. He's not going to accept it from us. We have to make sure that our lives are changed. See, God is the God of faithfulness. God is the God of the poor. He's the champion for the oppressed. We have to reflect him. We have to reflect his character. And that's why Micah says, do justice. And Sam was only just recently talking about justice and the concept of justice. But I'm going to nuance it a little bit. Because some think it only means in your criminal justice system, you know, make sure that that justice system is put to right. Make sure that the crimes, the punishment meets the crime. But in Israel, the concept of justice, it's more deep and it's more far-reaching than that. It goes right down deep into human relationships. It means, among many things, to feed and clothe the poor and the naked. It means to provide for the widow and to protect the orphan, that we should be people of mercy. Because justice ultimately means restoration. It means restoration of all different social spheres. So in your relationship with someone, to do justice might mean that you call them to account and you ask them, you know, you did this wrong for me, and then there's a punishment for that in our relationship. Other times it might mean forgiveness. It might mean mercy. The end goal of justice is restoration and redemption. That's why we punish criminals, because it's for the purpose of redemption, for restoration. And that's the same with forgiveness. So justice is not just punishment. It's also forgiveness. It's also mercy. And God is a God of justice. He creates unity. Biblical justice ultimately means to have right, ordered relationships. And sometimes that means punishment, as I said. Other times, forgiveness and mercy. And God also says we must love kindness, right? Or better, steadfast love. It's kind of this concept of faithfulness and loyalty. It comes from the Hebrew word chesed. It's a beautiful guttural word. I love it. But it's a wonderful term, and God uses it to describe his covenant relationship with Israel. And often he uses it in this imagery of a marriage, where God is the groom, Israel is the bride, and he's like faithfully loving his bride Israel. And it's really important that we understand this, because the kind of love that we're talking about, when it says love kindness, it should say love steadfast love, which is a bit awkward in English. That's why we don't say it like that. But it means faithfulness, it means loyalty, it means commitment. It's the kind of love that a parent has for a child. It's the kind of pure love that a husband has for a wife, or a wife for a husband. It's the commitment to go through the hard times with a person. It's the commitment to love them despite the hardship, to love them despite the suffering you might be facing. And if we're honest about that, it's easier said than done. Like, that kind of commitment is really scary. I don't know, some of you here are married. I don't know if you ever really like wrestled with the commitment you were making when you were getting married, and it like freaked you out. Sometimes that commitment is scary when you're completely vulnerable to another person. Now, we don't naturally do that. There have been people in our past, right, we've been vulnerable to, and they've hurt us. And so being vulnerable and committing to someone and being faithful and loyal despite the hard times, that's a tough thing. And yet that's precisely what God does with us. He suffers through the hard times with us. He's patient with us. He's kind to us. He's loving to us. Most of the time, we don't deserve it. And that's the kind of love and the kind of commitment and faithfulness he requires of you to have in your relationships. You know, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that means that when you say you're going to do something, you're going to do it. You commit. You're faithful. People can trust you. You have integrity. And in that way, we reflect God. And we reflect God in our relationships with each other. And we reflect it in our relationships with God. We've got to be committed to him, faithful with him. And then finally, God says, walk humbly with him. And primarily that means that our relationship with him needs to be one marked with humility and cautious fellowship. And I've selected those words very carefully. And this means that we are to be people who humble ourselves before God, and we're listening for his voice. Because often we want God to do certain things, and we kind of put words in God's mouth all the time. And we would like God to be on board with a whole bunch of the stuff that we're doing. And it's really hard sometimes to just humble yourself and go, okay, God, what do you want from me? What do you want from me? What do you want me to do? That's a tough thing to do. That's a hard thing to do. And that's what God is calling us to. Listen to his voice. What does he want? Not what you want. What does he want? And if you notice those three things we're talking about, all of them are directed towards other people, right? Doing justice, nothing to do with you. You're not doing justice to yourself. You're doing it to other people. When you're talking about loving kindness, where that's other people we're directing that to, not ourselves. And walking humbly with God, it's towards God. We're people marked, as Christians, we're marked by other people. The way that we serve other people, it's our orientation towards other people. It's not for ourselves. Because often we can be like Israel and we can abuse religion, we can abuse Christianity for our own personal gains. And we don't want to be that. To walk humbly with God means humble commitment and lifelong fellowship with God. And I just want to highlight something really quickly about God. If you study ancient history and you get involved in the different religions of the time and the pagan religions, you'll notice that there is no God that ever identified with the poor. Never a God that identified with widows or orphans, because they were seen as under God's certain gods' judgments, right? The fact that they were poor, the fact that they were orphans, the fact that they were widows showed that they fell out of favor with the gods. And you don't associate with the weak. You only associate with the strong. And that's why gods of the ancient pagan religions always associated with kings and princes and priests and judges and military leaders and all these people, the gods associated with them and not with the weak and not with the downtrodden. And then you've got one God, no other God, one God in the ancient times that identified with the weak, identified with the enslaved, identified with the poor, and that was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These, you know, even these three guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, nobodies, poor people that God picked up, plucked out of where they were, and made them a somebody, right? And that's what he does with all of us. We're all nobodies. We were all nothing to begin with, and then God picks us up and he makes us into something. He makes us into something. And this God is unique. I mean, we don't realize that because we live in our time and we think that God's identifying with the weak is commonplace, but it wasn't. It was never commonplace. It was radical. It changed things, this God. And this is why sin ultimately is so devastating. It devastated the kingdom of Judah and it created these cycles of societal breakdown, which ended up corrupting the society and bringing it into ruin. And sin does the same thing in our lives. It ruins our relationship with God. It ruins our relationship with others. But Micah, he's not just giving us bad news. He's not just giving us bad news. He gives us hope and he gives Judah hope. Let's turn to Micah 5:2. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." And so a baby is going to be born. Baby in the little town of Bethlehem, too small to be even counted among the tribes of Judah. And this baby is going to shepherd his people. And it wasn't until we saw Jesus born into a stable, born into possibly one of the most poor conditions you could possibly get at that time, wasn't even allowed in the inn, that we would know how far God would go to identify us in our struggles, identify us in how poor we are, identify us in our sufferings. See, not only was God of the poor, the God of the poor, right? But he became poor. Now that's an entirely different thing. He wasn't just the God who championed the cause of the poor, but he became poor. He's not just the God of the oppressed, right? But he's the God who became a man and faced so much suffering, so much oppression on our behalf. Not only was God the God of the downtrodden, but he became flesh, right? And he was stripped of all his dignity. He was stripped of all his honor. And Micah prophesies this king who would come, king born in the town of Bethlehem, a king who would do justice, king that would love kindness, and a king that would walk humbly with his God. And you see, in the end, we're never able to do this, right? What God requires of us, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God, none of us are ever able to do that perfectly, right? We always fail. We mess up. We struggle with this. And yet here is Jesus. Jesus, he's completely just. Jesus was completely kind. He brought restoration, redemption, healing. He healed the blind. He healed the sick. The lame could now walk. He brought restoration wherever he went. The dead were raised to life. You know, Jesus, he brought true restoring justice to the people in Israel. And he was completely consistent. He was completely committed to everyone. Everyone he encountered was completely faithful. He was completely steadfast. He embodied chesed to the fullest extent, the commitment to both other people and to the commitment to God. And ultimately, he walked humbly with God all the way to the end, even to the point of death, never giving up. This is Jesus, and he did this for you. He did this for you. And on the cross, Jesus gave his life so that we could walk free. Let's read our last section of Micah 7:9. Micah 7:9 says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord, this is Micah speaking, because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. It's interesting in here, it's God who makes you right. It's not yourself. It's not by doing the things that Micah talked about earlier. God makes you right, right? Because God pleads your cause. He gives you vindication. He rescues you from your indignation. Micah even admits he's a prophet of God, but he's saying, I've sinned against God. The transgressions and the indignation, the anger of God against me, it's still upon me, but God is going to rescue me from that. God is going to rescue me from his own judgment against me. How is he going to do that? Micah doesn't even say. He doesn't even say how he's going to do that. And it's only until we find Jesus where God pleads your case and he gives you vindication. He does it through his own son. He does it through his own son. And it's until you know the length to which God went to bring you into this kingdom, can you finally do what God requires of you to do in Micah? You can't really do justice until you understand the justice of Jesus. And you can't be vulnerable in your relationships with other people until you realize how vulnerable Jesus made himself on your behalf. And so now you know that God loves you completely and utterly and is committed to you. Now you can face being vulnerable. Now you can face being rejected because you know ultimately God will never reject you. You know, ultimately God will never walk away from you. You know, Jesus said, I will never cast out the person who comes to me, right? He will never cast you out. If you come to him, he will accept you. And you can't walk humbly with God. And so you know the lengths that God had to go to in order to redeem you and rescue you from your own sin and from your own transgressions. And it's only through this gospel message are you now free to give your life to service of others. So now if we bring it back to what I was talking about at the start, you know, social justice, only now when we understand who Jesus was, we understand the gospel message, can we be people that give our lives to others? Because we know that Jesus gave his life for us. And ultimately, he gave us value, he gave us meaning, he gave us purpose. And so now that we can go into the world and be people who do justice, people who love kindness, and people who walk humbly with our God. And so ultimately, we deal with the injustice of the world relationally, right? It's not a bad thing to sponsor a child in Asia and Africa. That's a good thing. Go do that. It's not a bad thing to want to care for refugees and to want to care for all the social issues that we have at this time. That's not a bad thing. But if you're just giving money and throwing money at the problem and you don't want to actually get involved with it, that's a problem. Because God wants you to get involved with the issues that are around you in your family, issues that are around you in your community. It's everywhere. You don't have to walk very far. It's not, Newcastle isn't this place of like awesome privilege where everyone's totally fine. There's so much brokenness and devastation here. I'm from Sydney and you see it all the time. I walk to the shops and you see people that are homeless. You see people that are struggling. There's problems all around us and we can't, you know, we feel like, you know, if you drink fair trade coffee, you know, we're good people now. If we do all this stuff, we're good people. And I'm not saying do that. Please do that. I'm not saying don't do that. But I'm just saying, like, get out in your community and actually help real life people that are suffering, real life people who need it. That's what Jesus did. I mean, Jesus could have just, you know, directed all his followers, okay, guys, I need you to go and pull some money together and we'll give it to the Roman governor so he can go and help out this little program that he's got going on. No, he actually just went and did it, right? He's like, oh, there's need. And then he went and healed the sick and he restored sight to the blind and he did all that stuff. And I'm not saying that we're going to restore sight to the blind. I mean, God can do powerful things through us. But we go and we use the means that God has given us in order to serve the people of this nation, to serve the people of our communities, to serve our own family, to serve our own relationships. And it's only when you understand the gospel that we can live in humble obedience to the wonderful God who went to such amazing lengths to rescue you from sin and death. So how about we pray? Lord, we confess oftentimes we forget to do justice, Lord. We forget to care for the other. We forget to live our lives for your glory, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord, that you've saved us, that it's not based on us. We don't save ourselves. But Lord, please help us as we understand your gospel.